Amen. Be seated. Well, several weeks back now, we embarked on a short little mini-study of Isaiah's children from chapter 7 through 12. We noted that there were five of them in total, and we saw the first two of them in our previous sermon. The first was a natural-born child of Isaiah the prophet, who was Sha'ar Jashub, or a remnant shall return. We saw their good news that the Israelites and the Syrians who had banded together Samaria and Damascus against Jerusalem were not going to be allowed to prevail. They would utterly fail in their efforts to undermine and to overthrow God's people in Judah. But we saw there that there was, with that message of hope and joy, a tinge of impending doom or judgment. Even with the name, a remnant shall return, there is that implication, isn't there, that God would do something in judgment that would require the return of a remnant in the first place. And so even as good news was being proclaimed through the birth of this child, yet there was also the undercurrent, subtle as it was, of a coming time of judgment. And then, of course, with child number two, we saw the Emmanuel child, which means, as you know, God with us. So we had this ecstatic utterance of great joy. God, in the midst of his judgment, would pour out blessing. He would do so through a child that would be called God with us. And of course, the obvious connections to Christ were made in both of those things. But now we see tonight the theme of judgment, which had been sort of implied with the remnant shall return, now rises to the surface and becomes explicit and rather obvious with child number three. Tonight, we're going to see child three and child four, and look at those two in chapters 8 and 9 with maybe a passing reference to child 5, the root of David in chapter 11. So we'll see two things. And very simply, child number 3, which has that near unpronounceable name, it's helpful for a preacher to not preach extemporaneously when he has such a name in the text. And I have plastered the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz all over my notes so that at any point I can look at the bold print and just remember how it's supposed to be pronounced. But it's a mouthful, isn't it? Now, what does it mean? We'll look first at this third child, which name means swift, the booty, speedy, the prey. And then secondly, we'll look at child number 4, which we might call the glory child. This is the child who would be born unto us, the son who would be given. And of course, the government on his shoulders and his name called those glorious, matchless things, pointing forward to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So these two children, and then perhaps tying it off with chapter 11 as we read about this root that would sprout up and would come forth from the stump of Jesse, even David's seed, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, child number 3, first of all, chapter 8, we read of him early on, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, swift the booty, speedy the prey. In the beginning of the chapter, Isaiah is instructed by God to write these words, and I won't repeat it again, but that name. It's that exact name that was instructed to Isaiah to be written in large letters on a tablet. For what purpose? Well, we come to find out the purpose of the Lord, but before that, we find that the Lord sends witnesses to testify to what was written on the tablet. And so this weird name in Hebrew, this swift the booty, speedy the prey, or perhaps as one commentator translates, quick loot, fast plunder. Maybe that's easier to remember. You have this child, or at this point, just this name that's written on a tablet and is testified to by the priest and scholars think perhaps a prophet. here in the person of Uriah the priest and Zechariah, who perhaps was a prophet. But attested is this tablet. So there are witnesses. Then the shift comes in verse 3 to the prophet and his wife. And as we saw before in Isaiah with Shear Jashub, Isaiah goes and he knows his wife, and the product of that union is a son. Here, another one, and it is the son who just happens to be named the exact thing that was written on the tablet. Coincidence? I think not. More like prophetic word written on the tablet, testified by the priest and perhaps the prophet, and then the fulfillment of what was written on the tablet comes in the form of this child born to Isaiah and his prophetess wife. Now, Isaiah is commanded to name the boy the exact name that was written on the tablet. Now we read, and as we go on in the text, the boy is not going to be able to call out my father or my mother before Assyria. Now, children, remember, the threat at this point was Syria and Israel. Sometimes in Isaiah's prophecy, you'll read them as Samaria, right, for Israel, and Damascus for Syria. But there was this other grand world power that was waiting to ravage the known world, and that was the power of Assyria. And so here we see that the boy will not be old enough to call out my father or my mother before Assyria will, and get the significance, loot and plunder the two foes that are presently arrayed against God's people, Samaria and Damascus, Israel and Syria. God is promising through the birth of this child that they will avoid the tyranny once again of Israel and of Syria. And they're told explicitly that it will be Assyria that will be used in the hand of God to drive away these two enemies of Judah and Jerusalem. And so there's a lot of drama going on here, isn't there? Now you might say, I thought you said that judgment was going to be introduced here with the birth of Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Where's the judgment? This sounds like still good news. This sounds like an amplification of what we heard with child number one. Well, this might seem like good news, except that you still have to keep reading in the chapter. You hate when that happens, right? It all seems to be going well, and then you read the next four verses or so, and it all falls apart. You know, there's this little detail about Assyrians. You know, we said that Syria as a nation, as a power, was sort of a nuisance. You know, they never really did the worst kind of damage on the world stage, but they were always sort of hanging around. They were a problem, but nothing like Assyria. Now, Assyrians, they were savages, and they were bent on conquest. They had a bloodlust, and they exercised it at every opportunity. And the point that we see in verses 5 through 8 is something like this, that Assyrians are never satisfied, and eventually, after they have looted and plundered in Israel and in Syria, they will turn their gaze to the very nation that they were used to rescue in the first place. Yes, Judah and Jerusalem. So when they're done with Israel and Syria, they will turn their gaze toward Judah and Jerusalem. So here we have a message of wrath and justice to both Israel and Judah, but there is still mixed with this doom and woe a message of joy. Notice in verse 8, we have the repeating of the name of child number 2. You remember from Isaiah 7 verse 14, you shall call his name Emmanuel, for he will save his people from their sins. This is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, The repetition of the name of that second child reminds us that God will indeed be with his people. And then in verses 9 and 10 comes the prophecy of judgment on all the nations that oppose God and his covenant people. They may, as verse 10 says, take counsel together, but it'll come to nothing. They'll speak a word, but it will not stand. Why not? Precisely because of child number 2, God is with his people. And so not all the malice and hostility and hatred and wickedness of all the nations and all the kings amassed together will ever be able to overthrow God's purposes for his people. Beloved, we see that even today. Look at the landscape of the nations of the earth. Look at the hostility that exists toward Almighty God. Look at the hatred that there is for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, for all of that, they may speak a word, but it will not come to pass. They may persecute the church, but they can never prevail ultimately. Why? Because God is in the midst of his people. You remember that grand declaration from Psalm 46. God is in the midst of her. She cannot be moved. Beloved, we have inherited a kingdom that is unshakable. And so the gospel will go forth and it will prevail no matter what all the kings of the earth do to oppose it. But this is the joy that's again intermingled with the pronouncement of woe in Isaiah chapter 8. But we have to take even a step further back and observe a profound pattern that we see in chapter 8. Now notice the pattern that we see throughout chapter 8. Write it down. Testify to it, and in time that prophetic word will be fulfilled in the form of a child. Now, that's the pattern of Isaiah 8, and if that sounds familiar to you, that's also the pattern of all of redemptive history. Isn't that amazing how with this one child with the name nobody can pronounce, God has showed forth the pattern of his redemptive dealings with his people. The word was written down. It was attested. All while waiting for the seed of the woman to be born, the child who would deliver us, as Luke 1 says, from all of our enemies. It's glorious, the profound way in which the scripture shows us this pattern in Isaiah chapter 8. The pattern that we see existing in the whole of the Word of God. Well, with Mahershalal Hashbaz, we moved from wrath back to joy. But in Jesus Christ, we move from joy, the joy namely of his birth, to the wrath that he came to bear. And with this wrath that he came to bear is also another reality, God's judgment on all those who refuse to repent and to believe. If you look all the way down to verses 14 and 15, this one will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many will stumble on it. They'll fall and be broken. They'll be snared and taken. But why do they stumble? Why do they stumble? The Lord is announcing mercy. The Lord is ultimately going to be God with them. Why do they stumble over the revelation? Well, perhaps it's because they want to claim some credit for themselves. They really think, perhaps, that as one rabbi said, if Israel would just repent for one day, that the Lord would bring forth the Messiah. There are some Jewish sects that even believe that today. That if Israel of this day would humble itself and repent for one day, that the Lord would trigger the sending of the Messiah who we know already came 2,000 years ago. You know, it's no different then as now. Even now, Paul commenting on this very same thing. Why do people stumble over the grace of God? I mean, the grace of God is so amazing. It's so delightful. There's nothing better than the grace of God. Why do sinners balk at the grace of God? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it's worth reading at length, verses 18 to 31, Paul has this commentary where he throws both Jew and Gentile under the bus here. All natural men, regardless of their lineage or their supposed spiritual pedigree, they're all in the same boat. He writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." And notice the language here: a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than man. And Paul closes out his argument in verse 26 and following this way. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let he who boasts, boast in the Lord." Beloved, there's so many things there, and a separate sermon would be certainly justified. But do you see connections there? In Isaiah's time, it was this revelation in chapters 7 through 12 of God's redemptive deliverance and his coming wrath through these children. He takes the weak things of the world, the powerless things of the world, the things that look like nothing, in order to thwart the wisdom of the wise and to humble the prideful response of man. You know, the child here is a living sermon preaching the power of God and the use of weak means. It's not by the strength of man that salvation would be brought into this sinful world. No, it would be through the weak and helpless babe of the manger that this hopeless, godless world would receive its only hope. Jesus, interestingly, uses the same picture, that of a child, to preach the kingdom to his bickering disciples. Remember, who's the greatest? What idiocy, right? And how would Jesus respond to the idiocy of his disciples who are sitting around with nothing better to do than to debate about who's the greatest? Who has the preeminence among the apostles, they're wondering. And Jesus tells them in Matthew's gospel, "Unless you turn and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven." Our conversion itself, beloved, is a new birth from above. And who among us would ever claim to have given ourselves this new birth? The point here is that this is all of grace, all of the power of God, all for the glory of God, and so saints of God boast in him and in him alone. Well, that's child number three. Child number four, and this is much more familiar territory, isn't it? Chapter 9, the glory child. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, with this child, which You could call all kinds of different things. I mean, this is obviously the Christ child. This is the child of all children. This is the child who would come from heaven down to the earth. It's very interesting. We now move abruptly back from judgment to the wonders of God's mercy. And you remember the context here at the end of chapter 8, right on into chapter 9. What is the backdrop into which God brings this revelation of the child which would be born unto us? It is the background of the depth of the deepest darkness. Now, beloved, you've heard this many times before. Maybe you've been in a situation like this where you've been in a place where it is utterly dark. Now, I don't mean you're in a dark room and maybe you've got the light of the moon coming in or you've got some sort of light that's invading the place, however small. I'm talking about pitch black, utter darkness. You know, you can't survive long in a place that has utter darkness and zero light. But as true as that is in the physical realm, think about spiritually. That is an apt description for all those outside of Christ. They dwell in the deepest possible darkness, even the shadow of death. And if they do not repent, the wrath of God will abide upon them. Of course, we may say even more fundamentally, if God does not act, then they will be under His wrath forever and ever and ever. But the message of Isaiah chapter 9 is the gospel itself, that God has taken the initiative. God has done everything possible to secure the salvation of His people through the promised child who would be born unto us. And isn't that significant? A child is born to us. We've seen Isaiah's natural born children. We've seen a child that is to be born of a virgin or a young maiden, as we saw the last time. Of course, ultimately Christ being born to the virgin. But here we see a child born to us, to the collective, to the people of God. It's as if it is their child, but they're not giving birth to the child. The point is that only God can give this child. There's nothing that they can do. They are like the rest of the nations, a drop in the bucket. They have no strength. They have no power to save themselves or to repent or to have faith. None of it. And it's as if God is saying, I'm going to do it all. I am going to deliver you, but I'm going to use the weakest possible symbol in order to do it. Now, as Christ comes into the world, we find out it's no mere symbol. We find out this is a real child, a child that came down out of heaven from the hand of God by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the child of the whole that is promised to the people of God who are in the midst of deep darkness, together, it must be said, with the rest of the nations. It's against the backdrop of our covenant breaking and the resulting exile that came quite literally to the people of God. Unlike the others, there's no mention of any parents for this child, which of course heightens our sense of the supernatural provision of our God for His people, of this child. The child is God's gift to this people in deep darkness and in the shadow of death. Well, who is this child and what will he be? Well, four things, and they correspond to those couplets that you see right there in the text that if you have a habit of listening to Handel's Messiah, I hope not just in December, what a woeful practice. You should listen to Handel's Messiah all year long. But he quotes, obviously, from this wonderful chapter here, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So first of all, this child would be to God's people a wonderful counselor. And this speaks of His wisdom. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. We might say He's a wonder of a counselor. Now our predicament is, here in the context, we're groping around in the deep darkness of our sin and misery. You know, in our own culture, and we've talked about this recently even, but there is this identity crisis in our culture. There's this groping around in the darkness for significance and for meaning. Beloved, this is the beauty of the gospel, a part of it. is that this is the only thing that can remedy a crisis that our culture doesn't even know is a crisis. They're groping in darkness. What they need to see is a great light. They need a wonder of a counselor. You know, we in the church, as God's people, adopt many coping mechanisms, don't we, to deal with sin and misery and difficulty. We go looking around for self-help and for psychological tricks and 12 steps to be a better this, that, or the other. But are we grounded in the Word? Do we trust in God's promises? Do we live by faith? Do we depend on the Spirit? And this illustrates for us that God will send for us one who is wisdom from above, a wonder of a counselor. The word wonderful refers to something unusual, something supernatural, something that's marvelous or incomprehensible, even miraculous. This is the kind of counselor that he is. In Isaiah 25, we'll go on to read, "You have done wonderful things," referring to the song of Moses and the deliverance of God through the Red Sea of his people. Isaiah 28:29, "He is wonderful in counsel and magnificent in his wisdom." He's the one who astonishes his people with his wondrous deeds. He's full of the Spirit and with wisdom beyond measure or compare. He is the one who is greater than Solomon, in whom, as we've said, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Beloved, in our union with Christ, the wonderful counselor, we must walk by his word and in dependence on his Spirit, for he has given to us in Christ everything pertaining to wisdom and knowledge of life and of godliness. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that in Christ and by the word of God, through the power of the Spirit, that you have everything that you need for life and godliness? Does your life reflect that? It's easy to say it. But does your life bear that out, that you are utterly dependent in your life in Christ on the Word of God and the power of the Spirit? Are you living out of your union with Christ in dependence upon your wonder of a counselor? Secondly, he's mighty God. He has power to save, beloved. The context in chapter 9 and verse 4, we read, as in the days of Midian. You remember, children, Gideon's 300? You know, he just keeps whittling the army down for this great battle. Why is God doing that? Doesn't God know that you actually need an army to fight a battle? And yet, wasn't that the whole thing? It was God that fought for his people. And so, he didn't even need 300. But of course, that was an embarrassingly small army for the task at hand, especially against the numbers that they were going up against. And what's the whole point there with Gideon? It's the power of God's might. He's going to get the glory. He's going to fight for his people. Jesus is the strong one, very God of very God. And it won't do to try to translate this as some liberal commentators have done here. He's a godlike hero, almost like some Greek god nonsense. No, the same phrase occurs in chapter 10, verse 21, where it clearly refers to Yahweh, right? The covenant God. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Not a godlike hero, very God of very God. It's a wonderful proof of the deity of Christ here in the Old Testament. Calvin, commenting, said this: "He is therefore called the mighty God for the same reason he was formerly called Emmanuel. For if we find in Christ nothing but the flesh and nature of man, our glorying will be foolish and vain, and our hope will rest on an uncertain and insecure foundation. But if he shows himself to be to us God and the mighty God, we may now rely on him with safety." Is that comforting to you? That because Jesus is mighty God, that we can rely on him for safety, for comfort, for rest, for assurance. You know, the context in Isaiah here is, again, idolatry, covenant breaking, but relying on and worshiping that which is not God. And again, we need to turn to our mighty Savior, the one who is very God of very God, and cast away our sins, trusting in Him to overcome whatever is sinful within us. Maybe the most puzzling of all the four is the third one, right? Everlasting Father. And you start thinking, uh-oh, Isaiah's got his categories of the ontological Trinity mixed up. If that means nothing to you, that's probably good. No, he's not confused at all between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit at all. That's not the point. Well, what's going on here with this child to be born, even Jesus Christ, called the Everlasting Father? Doesn't Isaiah know he's the Son? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Why is he calling him Everlasting Father here? Well, this refers here to the love of our Savior as our King, a fatherly love, a father-like love in His compassion, in His pity, in His tender care. Think of the language of Psalm 103 and apply that to the Savior as He came and bled and died under the wrath of God for our sins. He is our loving King, exercising care and concern on behalf of His people. But He's also, as the writer of the Hebrews says, the archegos, and that's the Greek word for captain or commander. It's the same word translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 5. You remember when Joshua comes up and he's scoping out the land, and this mighty figure comes and opposes him on the road, and he thinks, whoa, don't want to have to fight against this guy. Are you for us or against us? And you remember what he says? He says, nope. I'm the commander. I'm the archegos. I'm the captain of the Lord's army. Behold, I come. You know, he didn't come to be on the side of Israel or against Israel. He came to fight the battle as their captain and their king. And it remains the same on into the new covenant. Hebrews describes Jesus as that archegos, the captain, the architect, the founder of our faith, and the one who perfectly reveals the Father to us. Our great need is this, to be adopted into His family. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. It is through our Father-like elder brother that we're adopted into the heavenly family. And so as we're looking to make application to Jesus Christ being our everlasting Father, it's in light of Christ's Father-like love and His redeeming us unto adoption as sons that we have to ask this question. Are we bearing the family likeness? If Jesus is Father-like in His pity and compassion, and as our Father-like elder brother, we have been adopted into the family of God, are we bearing the family resemblance? Are we responding to Him in gratitude? Are we praying, Lord, make me more and more like Jesus, by whom I've been made a son and an heir of all things? And we need to especially pray this in the light of our stubborn sins. Beloved, we're not going to raise hands or have confession time here tonight. But remember this morning, the Lord knows our hearts. What is your stubborn, nagging, besetting sin? That one that just won't go away. Maybe it's impatience. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's gossip, lust, whatever it is. Beloved, we need to come to the one who is described here as not only mighty God and a wonder of a counselor, but the one who is as our everlasting Father, who loves us, who cares for us, who has concern for His people, and pray with all of our hearts, Lord, make me more and more like my Savior, by whom I've been made a son and an heir. And finally, and very quickly, and He's the Prince of Peace. Romans 5:1, of course, you can probably hear it. Having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. It implies there was enmity. There was warfare. There was cosmic conflict between natural man, all the descendants of Adam, and Almighty God. And Jesus has been sent, this child born in the manger, to be the Prince of Peace. You remember the language even later in Isaiah chapter 53, the probably most famous chapter in all of Isaiah. The chastisement fell on Him that brought us peace. You know, He doesn't just come with the sword drawn. He doesn't just come down from heaven to earth as the baby grow up, become this dominant military figure, conquer all the enemies of God, and establish a physical reign in Jerusalem. He doesn't do it. And in fact, when they try to make Him king by force, He refuses it. Because that is not the will of the triune God. The Son of God comes into the world in order to bring a peace that is much more abiding than that. He will conquer all His and our enemies, beloved, on that great day and progressively all the way through the history of the church. But the fact is, the world is not at peace. It's full of chaos and enmity, and it's reflection of the fall. This Prince of Peace brings true peace, gospel peace, reconciliation between those who hated God in their very nature and the God who was justly full of wrath against them for their rebellion. These two irreconcilable parties have been reconciled through the blood of the Son, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 12 through 21, we're not going to read it at length, but remember there Paul is talking about this new creation, which consists of those who have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Reconciled, brought into peace with Almighty God, something absolutely impossible with man, has been in Christ made possible and secured through the shedding of His blood and His perfect obedience to the law. Well, where does that leave us with regard to this one who's described in such elevated language, this child who was to be born unto us? Well, Revelation 4 and 5, we see the application of all the created realm. Everyone that draws breath, the angels, the saints that have departed, all that surround the throne. In chapter 4, we find the worship of the Father. And what is it that they say? You are worthy to receive. And then there's that long list of things that the Father is worthy to receive. But in chapter 5, and if you're looking for another proof of the deity of Christ, go to Revelation chapter 5 and you look at the very end of the chapter, and what's the same exact thing that we find at the end of chapter 5 that we found in chapter 4? The Father's being worshipped with this language, you are worthy to receive. And at the end of chapter 5, the focus is on the Lamb. But the praise is the same. The Lamb is worthy to receive all praise, glory, honor, wisdom, riches, dominion, forever and ever. And all of heaven says amen at the revelation of the glory and splendor and majesty of that Lamb, and we will too. World without end, apart from sin. You know, the Lord's Day is such a wonderful dress rehearsal for that, isn't it? To worship the Lamb. We get to sing the praises of our King. We get to sing the praise of our triune God who has brought us into peace and salvation with Him. How do we respond? Well, obviously, we join them in worship. Even now, we follow the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. St. Clair, closing, said this. He said, Jesus Christ is wisdom for us in a world of darkness, power to deliver us from bondage, love
to bring us into God's family. Peace to remove all of our guilt. Beloved, that is an all-sufficient Savior. That is the child born unto us. That is the Son who is given. That is the one upon whom the government will be upon his shoulders. He is indeed Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Lord, how we praise you for Christ. How we praise you for your revelation of these gospel children in Isaiah's prophecy, pointing us so clearly to not only the pattern of the history of redemption, as you reveal things that are written down and testified to and long waited for, and then sending forth the child in fulfillment of it all. Oh Lord, how we praise you that in times of old you spoke by the prophets. Now in these last days you have spoken to us fully and finally and decisively in the Son. How we praise you for Christ, the wonder of a counselor, God Almighty, the Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. We ask, O Lord, that all of our lives would be lived in response to the great grace of this Savior. We pray that all of our lives would be lived in subjection to the divine right and rule of this Savior King. And we pray, O Lord, that our lives would be, in summary, the worship of this child who has been born, this Son that has been given. We magnify your everlasting purposes, O Lord, in the setting forth of Christ, a little child, to bring salvation to this lost and dying world. Father, thank you for bringing us out of this deep darkness and into the marvelous light of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. To the Lord's Supper, to delight ourselves in the Lord, glorifying and enjoying him now in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Christ's institution, Luke 22, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Beloved, it's not just that Jesus came. That is miraculous. That is God glorifying. That's a testament to the fact that with God all things are possible. But it's not the mere coming of Christ as a child that we celebrate. We celebrate the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we read there at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, all those things that Christ is for us. Even in Isaiah 53, as we read that great chapter, you will have it jump right off the page, if you're looking for it at least. For us, for us, for us. He was slain, he was beaten, he suffered under the wrath of God. He was crucified under the hands of wicked men. Why? For us and for our salvation. What a Savior we have. And the table communicates that in pictorial form to us. It preaches to us without a word that Jesus Christ has given himself for us. He's that once for all sacrifice for sin. There's no more priesthood. There is no more earthly sacrifice. There's no more temple. Why? Because in Christ Jesus, we've been given it all. And this table preaches that message. You have a whole Christ, a perfectly sufficient Christ. You have a Christ who is able to come to you and to feed and nourish your souls. Beloved, he'll never fail to do that. You know, when we come to the table, oftentimes we find great lack, whether of faith or something else, assurance perhaps, but we never find any lack in him. When we come to the table, he is perfectly sufficient to meet our every need, and he promises to do it regardless of what deficiencies he finds in us. And yes, there are many. What a gracious Savior we have. What a beloved Savior who would give himself for us and who would ever live to make intercession for us until he comes again and we're perfected in his likeness. Of course, the supper points us there as well, doesn't it? We do this as often as we do it, yes, in remembrance of him, but it's always with an eye toward his coming. There'll be a day where we no longer celebrate the Lord's Supper in this way, because we'll be seated, perfected, glorified at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Beloved, this is sweet consolation. We walk in a world that is full of darkness, that is full of sin, that hates Christ Jesus. But we have a Savior that provides for every one of our needs. He will never leave or forsake us, and his purposes can never, ever be thwarted. The story has already been written. From of old, from everlasting, we might say, in the decree of God, the Lamb is victorious. He's reigning even now, and he will come back, and he will consummate all things and receive us into glory. And all of these things we ought to think on when we come to the table of our Lord. Well, as we approach tonight, those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who've made a public profession of their faith in him, who've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are members in good standing, in other words, not under discipline of a Bible-believing and teaching true church of the Lord, please come. We welcome you to the table of the Lord. Any who do not meet these simple criteria, if you've not yet made public profession of your faith, not yet been baptized, if you're not as now a member in good standing of a Bible-believing and teaching true church, we ask you, please, do not at this time come to the table of the Lord. And as always, children, you who have not yet had the great privilege to profess your faith publicly, nonetheless, redeem the time. Look to the Savior. All these things we've been talking about, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. This is the Savior promised to you in the covenant of grace. God has said, I will be God to you and to your children forever and ever and ever. And what are children of the covenant to do always? Look to the Christ of the promise. And so, beloved, do this with your parents and with all others who come to the table tonight. Let's look to Jesus together, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray you would even now, according to your promise, feed your sheep. Lord, we are a beleaguered bunch, full of our own doubts, full of our lack of faith, full of our own besetting sins. This is nothing that you don't know. Oh, Father, we thank you that you do not cast us away, but rather you implore us to come unto you, to come to the Lord Jesus, who promises to bear our burdens and to give us rest. We praise you that he has borne our burden of sin in his body on the tree. We praise you that he even now bears all of our burdens throughout this life, that we will indeed be delivered safely to glory. How we praise you, Lord, for guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We pray that once again, as we come to the table of our Lord, we would come humbly, that we would come confessing our sins, that we would come depending on the work of Christ, that we would rely on the Spirit and the communicating of that grace to our hearts. Lord, may this supper be a fellowship meal, a meal of communion between Christ and his beloved. Feed us, we pray, in Christ Jesus' name.